I'm Jeffrey Sachs, the editor of Tradition, and you are participating in the public keynote address of a day-long Tradition Today Summit, which gathered together educators and rabbis and thought leaders and communal leaders to think about some of the challenges facing us in Jewish education. As you know, Tradition is a journal of Orthodox Jewish thought, but we're very much committed to the idea that Jewish education itself is a subject of Jewish thought. And we hope that the products of today's event will soon make their way into the pages of our journal and will then have an effect on schools, on shuls, on homes, and the larger Jewish community. Tradition is a journal which has always sought to inform the life of the religious community that it serves. For nearly seven decades, since our founding by Rabbi Norman Lamb in 1958, we have always aimed to leave the ivory tower and enter the synagogue pews, where people would be reading us, not during the rabbi's sermon, of course, Ben Gavra LaGavra, perhaps. And I think that the classic essays that we've published over the years by authors with names such as Soloveitchik, father and son, names such as Norman Lamb, Rabbi Jacob J. Schechter, and many others have done this, have impacted the life of our religious community. And I think that if you're here, I'm going to guess, impacted your own life in some way, which is why I encourage you to make sure to renew your subscription now. Perhaps it's lapsed at some point in the last few years, but now's your time. There's a QR code right out there on the door, or visit us at traditiononline.org, where you can also find the very many different types of content that we make available in between our quarterly print journals, which appear in your mailbox on Dead Tree, bound together between two covers. Every week we produce three or four items, shorter items, online, in other media formats, podcasts, social media, etc. Pay attention to what we're doing at Tradition. I think that you'll find it enriching and rewarding. Very briefly, I'd like to thank the people that have been involved in this whole day's activity, and particularly this evening, particularly a Ben Bayit here in Rena, Rabbi Dr. Shlomo Zukier, who grew up right here in your shul, and you should all be very proud of him, who was one of the co-chairs of the event, and really is, as I said this morning, one of the young rising stars in Jewish thought leadership in the United States, to Dean Dr. Rabbi Michael Berger of the Azrieli Graduate School, who really initiated this partnership between Azrieli and the Rabbinical Council of America and Tradition to create this event and to bring it out in this format. We're very grateful for your friendship and for your partnership. And of course, to the Rothman family for their support of the program and for their ongoing support, of course, of Azrieli and for our work at the Rabbinical Council of America, and particularly your ongoing support for the publication of Tradition. I'm particularly grateful, although someone else will be introducing him, for Rabbi J.J. Schechter's role in tonight's program. He is, of course, to myself and to so many others, a very important friend and mentor, and I'm particularly grateful, JJ, for your ongoing encouragement and involvement with what we have been trying to do at Tradition. And I am too grateful to the great Mohar D'Astra of this Beit Knesset, Rabbi Chaim Strauchler, who serves alongside me as an associate editor of Tradition and is responsible for so much of the revival of our journal and its place in our community. And Rabbi Strauchler, for a few opening words.
Thank you, Rabbi Sachs, and thank you to everyone who has participated in this program over the course of a beautiful day of learning. I want to introduce this evening with a reflection on our parsha, Parshas Vayera. And the term that HaKadosh Baruch Hu uses to describe his commitments to Avram Avinu as being a function of L'man Yisaves Banav Acharav La'asos Tzadka Mishpat, that there is within the very rubric of what it means to be a Jew this cross-generational commitment to be able to pass on tzedek and mishpat, to be able to teach, to be able to learn. But within that pasuk, there's something very interesting, which is the choice of verbs within this pasuk, this essential pasuk, that it is yitzaveh la'asos. And we, of course, translate as it's to teach. But within that rubric of teaching is so many qualities, so many relationships, so many aspects. And what I'd like to emphasize is what tradition does as an education device. That so much of what we do in the pages of our journal is to both to engage in Jewish thoughts, but in so doing, fulfill this command to Avraham Avinu that he would pass on across generations this tremendous Torah. And it's something that takes place through so many different formats that we take place in a day like today, in a room like this room. It takes place through online facilities of daily publications, and of course, as Jeff mentioned, on dead trees as well. And that's something which is a, I think, a tribute not just to what goes on in tradition, but also goes on within the educational world of which we're a part. That so much of what we do in fulfilling this mandate of Avraham Avinu is by finding new ways to reach out, not just to our children, but to ourselves and to one another, to create communities of learning through being able to come together in so many different ways. And so whether it's in our schools, on our shuls, or upon our streets, to be able to engage one another, and that's Torah. And that's really what we're celebrating today, and recognizing the many modalities in which we pass on this wonderful legacy that we are so privileged to be able to celebrate, to enjoy, and to live. Now, if I'm really honest about the events of this past day, I have to tell everyone who was here and who was not here, there was a little bit of kvetching. That's true. That's what we do as Jews. We kvetch a little bit about all the things that could possibly go wrong when it comes to fulfilling the mandate of Avraham Avinu. But it's worthwhile to take a step back and to really appreciate the wonderful schools that we have, the wonderful shuls that we have, the wonderful communities, the beautiful Torah relationships that we enjoy, that for all our kvetching, Ashreinu that after all those years, after Parshas Vayera first occurred, that we're still reciting those words, Laman Asher Yitzaveh, that we still feel that commitment. And so it's with that in mind that I want to speak about another context by which we educate and live Jewish life, and that's my rabbinic organization, the RCA, of which tradition is a proud publication. And I'd like to introduce my executive director, Rabbi Mark Penner, Rabbi Menachem Penner, who is a wonderful teacher and guide to so many of my colleagues and to me, myself, and I. And it's with great privilege that I call upon him to address us this evening.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Rabbi Strachler. Some of you know me as a chazen. This is definitely not my chazen voice that you're hearing. So I will be very brief, and I'll make it as far into the program as I can. It's a privilege to be standing here at this pulpit. It's the first time I've stood here since Rabbi Adler's passing, and I want to note that. But it remains a privilege to be here at your pulpit, Rabbi Strachler, the brilliant, creative, and multifaceted leader of this kehillah. I want to again thank the team. We don't have to go through the names. But I want to speak for a moment about this partnership because tonight is an event that combines Yeshiva University and the RCA. For as long as we can remember, our larger community has been led by Yeshiva University, by the Orthodox Union, and by the Rabbinical Council of America. I've had the privilege to work for all three, and I continue to work for both the RCA, and I remain proudly at YU. And for many years, we stepped on each other's toes quite a lot. I did a lot of that stepping, certainly when I was at the Center for the Jewish Future and others. But it's a wonderful time of partnership where I believe that the three organizations which ultimately lead our modern Orthodox community have really found their lanes. For the Orthodox Union to be the most front-facing to the community, for Yeshiva University to train the leaders of tomorrow, and for the RCA to take care of the rabbis and the rabbinic families that support us. Where does tonight's program come in? A public lecture coming from the organization that's training the leaders of the future and the one that's taking care of the rabbis and the rabbinses. Well, any excuse to get Rabbi Schachter in front of us is worthwhile. But it's important that to understand that what you see tonight is just the tip of the iceberg. This is not a self-standing event. It's a glimpse into what YU, Azrieli, the RCA, and tradition is about. Bringing together the best and the brightest. Thinking about our teachers. Thinking about our leaders. Bringing them together to make sure that our community has informed and inspired professionals to lead our community. I want to give a tremendous yeshar koach to Rabbi Jeffrey Sachs, my good friend, for putting together a phenomenal day. We will be a better community because of the discussions that happened today. And this wonderful day will certainly be continued in an informative and inspired evening. I may not make it through the evening, but I hope that you do. In that sense, it's my pleasure to welcome our partner in this event today, the Dean of the Azrieli Graduate School of Education and Administration at Yeshiva University, Rabbi Dr. Michael Esberger.
Thank you, Rabbi Penner. Thank you, Rabbi Strassler, for hosting today's and especially this evening's event. On behalf of Yeshiva University's Azrieli Graduate School of Jewish Education and Administration, it is my honor and privilege to welcome you this evening. I recently heard a podcast on the Parsha with Rabbi Menachem Liebtag, who's well known in this community. He was speaking about Avraham, really all the Avot, and their preoccupation with children and marriage. And he noted that a community's values are often most visible through what it spends the most money on. Well, in our community, that's undoubtedly Jewish education and weddings, but taken over our children's lifespan, I think the former eclipses the latter. I don't know by how much, but I think it's by a lot. Baruch Hashem, in our community, a yeshiva day school education is the default, a dramatic shift from just two or three generations ago. And yet, over the last 10 to 15 years, many of us feel as though the ground has shifted considerably since we ourselves were in school. What we took as the norm, whether in terms of content, pedagogical approaches, or priorities, that's changed, as have the outcomes. Like Avraham, we struggle to figure out the best way to raise our children, all our children, so we can be confident they will, as we read in Shul yesterday, and as Rabbi Strassler mentioned, v'shamru derech Hashem lasot tzedaka u'mishpat. For that reason, over a year ago, we at Azrieli turned to Tradition, the journal of the RCA, and read by many in our community, hopefully even more soon, to jointly conduct a conversation on the theme of educating our children to be Ovdei Hashem in today's world. Using the model of the Tradition Today Summit, successfully launched in this very building about 2.5 years ago, we partnered to see how we might bring this conversation, which is happening in so many schools, shuls, and family dining rooms, out into the open. Six leading thinkers were invited to prepare papers on various topics related to our subject. Not the financial issue, which is a topic unto itself, but the various social, cultural, and intellectual conditions that are the substrate in which our children are growing, and how these impact the strategies we employ to achieve our goal. These papers were circulated in advance to about 75 people who came today to discuss the ideas and offer suggestions. The papers, along with a few others, will be published in an upcoming issue of Tradition, as you heard from Rabbi Sacks, co-sponsored by Azrieli. A special thank you to Azrieli's Board of Overseers Chairman, Mr. Henry Rothman, and his dear wife, Golda Rina, for graciously sponsoring this entire summit and the publication of the Tradition issue. Yasher kochachem. Given the critical importance of our topic to our community, we decided to end this summit by inviting a major Orthodox thinker who would offer a keynote address open to the public, to which several practitioners would respond. It took all of 3 seconds for Azrieli and Tradition to agree on asking Rabbi Jacob J. Schachter to prepare and offer this address. Few, if any, scholars in our community have the combination of knowledge of the subject, academic training, and community-wide perspective, not to mention our community's broad and deep respect as Rabbi Schachter. As University Professor of Jewish History and Jewish Thought and Senior Scholar at Reitz Yeshiva University, he is the consummate rabbi's rabbi, friend and confidant to hundreds of mechanchim and rabbinic leaders, including several family members, whom he has known for years and helped develop and nurture himself. He deeply understands today's challenges while also able to place them in a historical context that provide nuance, depth, and hope. Rabbi Schachter graciously agreed, especially as tonight on the calendar holds special significance for him and his family. Kedarko Bakodesh, Rabbi Schachter wrote an extensive, thoroughly researched paper that was indeed circulated to the summit attendees. Tonight he will share with us a summary version of his ideas, after which we will hear from several respondents whom I will introduce later, and then open it up to the audience for further questions or comments. In our community, and particularly in this shul, Rabbi Schachter needs no introduction. Please join me in welcoming Rabbi J.J. Schachter to address us.
I was told you have to wear this. You know how to do this? No.
Where does it go? Over there? Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Rabbi Dr. Michael Berger, for that beautiful introduction. I'm very touched, and thank you. Berchus Rabbi Strachler. Rabbi Strachler. Rabbi Strachler. My rabbi. Rabbi Penner. My Rabbi Penner left already. My colleague, Rabbi Jeffrey Sacks, who has done incredible work with Tradition. Rabbi Dr. Michael Berger brings thoughtfulness and intentionality and combines experience as a practitioner and as a theoretician. We are blessed at YU that you are now at the helm of Azrieli. Rabbi Dr. Shlomo Zokir, you're almost sitting in the seat where you sit every single Shabbos, so we're very comfortable seeing you, and thank you so much for your participation. As you heard, this is the culmination of a long day, beginning at 9:30 this morning, presenting 6 papers on all kinds of subjects relating to education, educational values, educational methodologies. And my head is really spinning. I must say that I learned an enormous amount. I was challenged. Instead of eating dinner now, I tucked myself away in another room and scrambled to try to figure out what I really should be saying this evening after having heard all of these amazing gems from the presenters, both the Torah Shebal Peh and the Torah Shebichsav. And I feel a great hope. I think next to the Rothmans, I was the oldest one sitting in the room. We're both young, but the others were younger than us. And I have such hope and optimism. Our community is incredibly blessed. with young people who are smart, thoughtful, wise, committed. I think we're in really great hands, and huge yakar satov to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I want to thank Goldarina and Henry. I say Goldarina because we know one another for a very, very long time. Your parents, Myron, Lillian Schatz, and my parents were close friends. We just reminisced that it was at your 6th birthday party on Hanukkah that my parents attended, that my mother had to leave to go to the hospital to give birth to me. So we're connected in a really serious way. And Henry, since you joined this family, you have earned my tremendous respect. And on behalf of all of us, we thank you so much for being committed to helping support such an amazing endeavor, both today and tonight, tradition, and Henry, the work that you do as the head of the lay head of the Azrieli Graduate School. Tonight, my remarks are in memory of my mother, Aleha Shalom, whose yahrzeit is this coming week. Penina Perel Etel Bas Leah Pesha Vereb Chanoch Henoch, and her name is on the top of the first page of the sheet from my handout. I want to thank my wife Yocheved, our children, grandchildren, my sister Miriam Schachter, who is here, to commemorate a woman who was extraordinary. Dr. David Block, earlier today, brought us into a conversation about the nature of the relationship between parents and educators. And it's a very important issue for educators to deal with, and that is, what is the role of parents in the school? What is the partnership between parents and educators? And it's important for parents to think about. On the occasion of my mother's yahrzeit, I mentioned this earlier today, I thought a lot about my experience. Who influenced me the most? Was it an educator or a series of educators? Or was it my mother? And I said, and I say again, that I believe that my mother had the greatest influence on me in my life in terms of my Jewishness, and not just my Jewishness, but my humanity. I went to a lot of fancy yeshivas. I had great rebbeim, but at the end of the day, it was my mother who really influenced me. And I actually wonder what my kids would say when thinking about who were the greatest influences on their lives going forward. But I'm not going to ask them, so we'll have this conversation another time. But I want to share one story that is really representative, and Miriam, I'm sure, will remember this story. So I think it was 1958, 59, when my mother's father died. And he died the second night of Pesach, suddenly. And I don't know if you remember this, but do you, any of you, ever remember what it was like, a vision of when you were this high? Do you have any memories of looking out and seeing like the bottom of the table or seeing the bottom of the chair? Because we get older and we have all kinds of images and memories, but I have one memory of being under the table, and that was when my grandfather's body was being taken out of the house. And it left this incredible impression on me. And then a little while later, our mother took us into her room and put us on her bed, and she told us the following. She said, Chazal tell a story about Reb Meir, who lost two children, and his wife wanted to figure out a way how to tell him. So she said to him, Meir, if somebody gives you a gift, a precious gift, and it's their gift, theirs, and then they come to take it away, what do you do? So he said, well, obviously, you have to give it back. It's theirs. So she told us that Hashem gave our family a tremendous gift, Abba. She called her father Abba. And Hashem came today to take him back. I was maybe 8 or 9. Miriam was a year and a half younger than me. It's a long time ago. And I remember that she was in her middle 30s. And to have that capacity at that moment to convey to her little kids what it meant for her to lose her father, to whom she was incredibly close, spoke about faith, spoke about acceptance, spoke about God, spoke about tradition. And the role of parents is extraordinary, and parents cannot outsource. I was part of the conversation today. Any of their primary responsibility to the school. And maybe it's something for those of you who are parents who are sitting here, some of you who are grandparents who are sitting here. Yocheved and I were holding already Elter. She's a younger Bubby, Ich bin schon an Elter Bubby, Elter Zaidi. So our responsibility continues to be there as role models for our family. So Le'ilui Nishmas, my mother, Aleha Shalom. I was asked to somehow combine my historical background with my engagement with the reality of the educational world in which we live to present a paper. It was a very long paper about historical realities and educational methodologies. And essentially, the issue was, how do the realities of the world in which we live impinge upon or affect the educational modalities? What mahalach do we do in education that is contingent upon and dependent upon the reality in which we live? And we understand, it's pretty straightforward, that the world in which we live is going to affect the way we teach. The different realities that we find in the world around us matter, and we need to understand them and integrate them and be aware of them and care about them, and then shape the current educational methodologies to be reactive to the world in which we live. So I wrote the first 25 pages of my paper are a number of different examples. I bring you three. One of them is the Hakdama of the Mishnah Torah of the Rambam at the bottom of the first page, where the Rambam writes explicitly that we're going through a really hard time now. Tokfu Tsoros Yeseros, you have the original and you have the English, that we've now had severe vicissitudes are prevailing, and we feel the pressure of hard times, and therefore the literature of the Gaonim is no longer working for us. We're not accessing it. We're not understanding it. It's very difficult for us. And so we need now a new method. And the new method is we're going to write a code. So the Rambam writes a code, a Mishneh Torah. And this is different than the kind of Gaonic literature that preceded him. And he does it in response to a change in the reality around him. The top of the second page, I'm flying from the 12th to the end of the 19th, actually, into the beginning of the 20th century, and trying to get more relevant to us. And that is the famous Chafetz Chaim about justifying the change in the educational curriculum for women. Chafetz Chaim wrote many things. He wasn't a Chafetz Chaim. I always tell my students, his mother didn't say Chafetz Chaim, Chafetz Chaim will come here, do me a favor, take out the garbage. So he had a name. We don't call our greats by their names. We call them by the name of their books. I had a professor in graduate school by the name of Professor Jacob Katz, who's well known as a historian. And he once told me that among his many books, he wrote a book called Goy Shel Shabbat. And he said he was really nervous about writing a book called Goy, because they was afraid that they would, the Shabbos Goy says, because that's what we do. The Shulchan Aruch says, the Mishneh Berurah says, the Chofetz Chaim says. So Rabbi Yisrael Meir HaKohen wrote Sefer Likutei Halachos, which is a perish on certain aspects, sections of Shas. And in Masechet Sota, in Paragimel, on the Mishnah, Kolam Melamed Esbito Torah, Kilu Melamda Tiflus, and you'll translate the word Tiflus however you want, but it's not a happy thing. He says, well, that was in the olden days. That only applies then when it was clear and obvious how young women would be able to maintain their fealty to the tradition because it was all around them. But now, Bavonoseno Harabim, times have changed. The reality is different, and since the reality is different, it calls for different pedagogic methodologies. And now we have to expand the canon of study for women. It's actually very bold because essentially what he's saying is when times change, halacha changes, and that's not something that we generally associate with traditional Judaism, but he says it very explicitly, and in a really interesting article, Professor Benny Brown tries to walk back the boldness of this proposal, but I think it remains pretty straightforward. And here's another example, closer to home, and very relevant to us, of the reality of the world affects us and changes the way we respond. The last example from Rabbi Joseph P. Soloveitchik, this comes from a book that was written by his sister, Shulamit Soloveitchik Meiselman. I strongly recommend the book because it's actually astounding what she tells us. The beginning of the book, she tells us that after her parents were married, they were separated. That her father showed up in Prizhin, where her mother was, and all of a sudden around the table, he hears Russian literature and Bialik and Lermontov and current events, and he grew up by Reb Chaim. Reb Chaim Brisker was absolutely opposed to this. So he's sitting at the Shabbos table, and they're talking about all these strange things. He picks himself up, and he goes back to Brisk. He's done. Obviously, he made a mistake with this shidduch, and it was months before somebody walked him off the ledge and said, you know what, I mean, you know, hang in there, it's going to work out, and he came back. And he came back. We never would have known this, but it's at the beginning of her book. Towards the end of the book, and this is the middle section on page 2, she tells us how originally, as a son of Reb Chaim, Reb Moshe was very opposed to secular studies, but then, influenced by my mother's second paragraph, deep conviction that there is no room for ignorance in an observant Jew, father decided that in this changing world, we need a different kind of an education. If you want to have an effect on the world, then you need to take yourself out of the Dalad Kosle Beis HaMedrash. You need to be exposed to a broader perspective and then translate that into the world in which you live. So there are many examples of this. But now I want to focus on, so where are we right now? What is the current moment? Where do we find ourselves in the current state of affairs? And what kind of educational methodologies need to be implemented in response to this moment, to the moment at the end of the 20th and well already now into the 21st century? And there are many issues that need to be addressed, but I want to focus on something that I've been seeing for a very, very long time, not only in Jewish education, not only in day schools, but in the community at large, adults as well, and not only in the Jewish community, but also in the general American community. Now, my presentation this evening is different than if I were to give this earlier today in the group of educators, because we've expanded here. We're not just the people who were sitting around the table earlier. There are others who come to this with different perspectives. So I'm going to broaden it and share certain thoughts that maybe I would have assumed would be known by a smaller group of committed Jewish educators, and to try to frame it in a way that hopefully will be of interest to all of us. So at the bottom of page 2, I bring to your attention a text that I have already cited on a number of occasions, and would not have cited it earlier today, but do want to do so now. And that is from a book that was published a long time ago, 40 years ago, Robert Bella, Habits of the Heart. And he writes way into this book, page 220, 221, "Today religion in America is as private and diverse as New England colonial religion was public and unified. One person we interviewed has actually named her religion, she calls it her faith, after herself. This suggests the logical possibility of over 220 million American religions, one for each of us." So in 1985, there were 220 million people living in the United States. It wasn't that long ago where we broke the 300 million mark. So if the book was written now, everybody chooses their own religion. Baruch Hashem, Shechianu v'Kiyamanu, America is a democracy, we're living in a free country. You do what you want. You could choose your own religion. Every person can define what their religion is. You can have over 300 million different religions in America. Sheila Larson is a young nurse who has received a good deal of therapy, who describes her faith as Sheilaism. Quote, "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism." Sheila's faith has some tenets beyond belief in God, but not many. What is Sheilaism? "Try to love yourself, be gentle with yourself, you know, I guess take care of each other. I think he would want us," she didn't say he with a capital, but there's a capital he here, "he would want us to take care of each other." And that's it. So her name is Sheila, and she founds her faith called Sheilaism. I take a moment and imagine what she would name her religion if her name was Judy. But her name wasn't Judy, her name was Sheila, and so we have Sheilaism. So what Sheilaism says is that I could do whatever I want. I'm living now at a time where I could do whatever I want. A couple of years ago, we got a census form to our home, like you all got it to your home. And part of the census form is how many people live in this household, and part of it is ethnic identity. And there are a number of options. So one option is white, one option is African American, Asian American, and one is Native American. So I decided that I'm gonna take my pencil and I'm gonna circle Native American. What's pshat Native American? Native American used to be American Indian. It's not PC, we don't say that anymore. We say Native American. I have a lot of respect for that formulation. Ani, Yaakov Yosef, ben Penina Perel Etel Utzvi, ich bin geworden, a Native American. Why? Because I decided I want to be a Native American. It's actually a benefit because you get all kinds of college tuition credits and the government is really trying to help. And I was thinking to myself, who's going to come to my house from the American government and take a look and see the mezuzah on the wall and see my yarmulke and see the einikliach running around with the tzitzitzlach all the way down to their ankles and seeing all the sfarim on the wall? And who's going to come and say, excuse me, sir, you're not a Native American? And the answer is nobody. Nobody's going to come and tell me I'm not a Native American because I decided I want to be a Native American. We can, even our ethnic identities, we can choose. On the next page, I give you a cover of a study that was done in 2009 by an organization that traces trends in the American Jewish community, Grande, Soy, Vanilla, Latte, with cinnamon, no foam, Jewish identity and community in a time of unlimited choices. And there are a number of choices, a Starbucks cup, and you can pick what you want. And then the last one, in case nothing struck your fancy till you got to the bottom, the last one is other, and other is a bigger box than in the other box because you could fill in whatever you want. Cartoon at the top of the next page, cartoon that the student actually brought to my attention a number of years ago. So you have parents sitting on a couch and they're looking down on the left side in the bottom. There's a kid with a leg up. Looks like the kid has some attitude. And the parents are staring down at the kid and they say, we're thinking maybe it's time you started getting some religious instruction. There's Catholic, Protestant, Jewish. Any of these sound good to you? And whatever the kid wants to be, parents are okay with that. Clearly the parents don't have a vested interest here. The kid could do whatever the kid wants. One of the gedolei olam in the world of education theory in America in general is Christian Smith. This is an older book. There's more recent books that he's written to try to assess the temper, the current place of where students find themselves in the educational process in America. And he wrote, bottom of page 4, American youth, like American adults, are nearly without exception profoundly individualistic, instinctively presuming autonomous individual self-direction to be a universal human norm and life goal. Thoroughgoing individualism is not a contested orthodoxy for teenagers. It's an invisible and pervasive doxa. That means I can be what I want, I can do what I want. Do me a favor, get out of my face. Don't tell me. I'm going to decide because I'm living in a country and I have multiple endless choices, and I'm going to exercise all of those choices. So the problem is that we care about educating our students and our children, not just towards citizenship or cultural literacy or human decency, but also a Jewish commitment. And a Jewish commitment means halacha, it means mesorah, it means Torah, it means family traditional values, religious values. And the question is, how do you put these two together? On the top right of page 5, I brought you a quote that I saw a number of years ago from Robert Cover. Robert Cover was a professor of legal jurisprudence at Yale University. He was a real gadol in his field. He died a very young man. He was a big Talmud Chacham, and he wrote really important articles that drew upon Beis Yosef's and Meforshim on the Shulchan Aruch. He was very learned. And in this particular passage, he notes the importance of the word mitzvah for us. When I am asked, fourth line, second paragraph, to reflect upon Judaism and human rights, the first thought that comes to mind is that the categories are wrong. Judaism, human rights. I do not mean, of course, that basic ideas of human dignity and worth are not powerfully expressed in the Jewish legal and literary traditions. Of course they are. Human dignity is central to us. But rather what I mean, that because it is a legal tradition, Judaism has its own categories for expressing through law, that's the key word, the worth and dignity of each human being. And the categories are not closely analogous to human rights. I have a right, Declaration of Independence. I have a right, Sukkot Mir, Magiali. I have a right, but that's not what this is centrally defined in Judaism, says Robert Cover. The principal word in Jewish law, which occupies a place equivalent in evocative force to the American legal system's rights, is the word mitzvah, which literally means commandment, but has a general meaning closer to incumbent obligation, commandment. Mitzvah does not mean a good deed. A good deed, okay, you know what, ich bin Meichel, I did a good deed yesterday. I helped the old lady cross the street. That was a really sweet thing for me to do. Scheingenick, I'll think about it again tomorrow, the next day. I'm done, I did my good deed for the day. It's not what the word mitzvah means. The word mitzvah means a commandment. And if it's a commandment, which means that there's a commander with a big C, which is the Ribbono Shel Olam, and there's a commandee with a little c, and that's me and you. And we're commanded. The overall title for this entire conference was to be an Oved Hashem. What is an Oved? What is an Eved? An Eved means one who is commanded. One who is commanded means you don't have your own choice. You can't say, you know what, I'm too tired, I'm not interested. Oh, that doesn't affect me, I'd like to do something else. An Eved is an Eved. You're meshubed to the Bailam. You're meshubed to the Balabas. Oved Hashem is about as countercultural a concept as you can imagine in contemporary American society. What does it mean to submit? You have to submit. And it's not about you. And it's not your choice. And it's not up to you. And this is really, 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 really difficult. And here I'm not only talking about kids, I'm talking about adults, I'm talking about us, I'm talking about me. I grew up in America, in a liberal America. I grew up in the 60s. For those of you whom that means anything, so that means something. Although I was really sitting in yeshiva in the 60s, so I grew up in the 60s, but the 60s didn't really penetrate into me, but it did. They did. This is an important part of my life. And it's hard for me to just say, it's not about me, it's not up to me, and just totally submit myself to the Ratzon HaBore. And that's really what the challenge is. And so the question that I want to raise, and I'm going to just give a few thoughts, and I'm very much looking forward to hear from my illustrious respondents, is given the ubiquitous nature of personal autonomy, individual choice, Dr. Michael Berger introduced me to authenticity. You want to be your authentic self. I have to be authentic, which means I can't be a phony, I can't be a faker, I can't be doing something that I'm not really internalizing. So given the ubiquitous nature of the me-ness in this world, and given the fact that our community is deeply rooted and strongly affected by contemporary culture, and I would add that that is l'chadchila for us, Baruch Hashem, Shechianu v'kiyamanu, that we affirm the value and the centrality of contemporary culture. We learn a lot from it, we are rooted in it, and we take from it, and we are blessed to be able to have it. But given those givens, how can we construct an argument, a place for our students, for our children, for our grandchildren, for our neighbors, to make a compelling case to submit to the obedience, to the discipline, and to the command in this? Our Rebbe, Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein, wrote close to 30 years ago, and I was reading it and I was thinking I would quote him. I would say that in a perfect world, were he alive, he would be the one who would be standing here, because this would be a perfect place for him to be able to share a broader perspective. Rabbi Aaron wrote close to 30 years ago, and I quote, "On the one hand, the modern Orthodox Jew recognizes, both as a matter of a priori inherent necessity and in light of relevant sources, that authority and submission to halakha, to tradition, is critical. On the other hand, the typical modern Orthodox Jew bridles at the thought of constricting her or his autonomy." The question is not really how do you create an argument or construct an argument that convinces. To me, I think, and I learned this a lot today, and I'm so grateful for having sat through and just mind expanding and the blessing of the wisdom that was in that room, the presenters, and also going around the table of incredible, wise mechanchot and mechanchin, I think the real question is how do you inspire a student to be receptive to an argument about commandedness? It's not go make the argument, it's you need a clay kibul. You need to have someone who's prepared to accept that, to be open to it. And the avoda, I learned today more, is to work with a child, with a student, with a human being, to help them understand why something like this is really valuable. Instructive here is the Rav's Hesped for the Tolle Rebbetzin that Dr. Block quoted earlier today. The left side of page, six. And it seems to me that this is important. I've quoted this, my kids are laughing already, their eyes are rolling because I've been, this is like Aleph Beis to me. Maybe you'll put it on my matzeva, you know, I don't know what you'll put on my, we're not up to there yet, but I felt so old in the room today. I don't know, I'm keep going, stop, okay. Yeah, so Rabbi Soloveitchik wrote that he learned from his mother, "Most of all, I learned that Judaism expresses itself not only in formal compliance with the law, but the law is a living experience. She taught me that there's a flavor and a scent and a warmth to mitzvahs." There was a lot of discussion today about interiority, about heart, about excitement. Of course, teachers need to teach skills. You have to educate for knowledge. But we need to privilege the heart in addition to the mind. Sometimes it's too much heart that was also raised. Sometimes there's too much of an overemphasis on the emotional, and we forget about the, you know, how important it is to mamish know how to read, whether it's English or Hebrew, or to understand something. But I think to privilege the heart is something really important, and to recognize that there's a flavor and a scent and a warmth to mitzvahs. I had an exchange with Dr. Kalman Stein, which was very helpful to me, and he wrote me, and I quote, "The student is more likely to be attracted by the emotional and experiential than by the cognitive and the intellectual." And at the bottom of page 5, I bring you the Akdama of the Egle Tal, talks about the power of simcha. It's not just knowing Torah, it's being joyful in learning Torah. He says there are people who think, Shamati Ktsas B'nei Adam, bottom of page 5, who say, you know, you shouldn't enjoy it. It takes away from your commitment if you enjoy it. And he says, no, Adarabba, ki zeh hi ikar mitzvas limud ha-Torah lihiyosas v'sameach. So there's simcha. Convey to students and to children and to grandchildren the simcha of Talmud Torah. And then there's the sweetness. We say every day, v'ha'arevna. Hashem Elokeinu es divrei sorascha b'finu v'ha'arevna. It should be sweet. And how do you convey the sweetness? There are a lot of discussion about how Matan Torah is the paradigm for a marriage ceremony. So many Mefarshim point out that what we saw at Kabbalah HaTorah is refracted and actually copied in the actual marriage ceremony. So you have the har on top, you have the chuppah, you have the ksuba, the Torah, even the breaking of the glass, the breaking of the luchos. There are many parallels that are drawn, but the point being that the giving of the Torah revelation is like a chasana. You have a chasan and you have a kala and you love each other, and you love each other, the chasan and the kala, they love each other, and we're having a wedding in a couple of weeks, and the chasan and the kala are sitting here, and I'm very touched and blessed. And that is Kabbalah HaTorah. Torah is a wedding. It's a wedding. So this is important, to stress the flavor and the scent and the warmth and the varamkeit. And I think that if these emotions could be conveyed, then the notion of conveying submission will be made easier. I think the more students love Torah, the more students will observe Torah. I have one other point, and that is about the teacher. So Rabbi Dr. Zuckier pointed out in his masterful summation, it was amazing, at the end of today, after 9 hours of discussion, he gets up and he takes his computer, and in 10 minutes, he sort of put the whole thing together and made sense of the whole thing and put this next to this. And you did it with zero notice because you were taking notes, and it was amazing. And one of the things you pointed out was that it was interesting that there was not that much about the teacher that was discussed in the course of the day. And I want to focus on the teacher, because it seems to me not only the simcha and the sweetness and the love of Torah is important, but the simcha and the sweetness and the love of the teacher is important. And here I would say not just teacher, but I would also say parent. The teacher is not just a repository or a conveyor of knowledge, a transactional transmitter of Torah, but a repository of menschlichkeit. My son-in-law, Rabbi Jonathan Knapp, who is here, head of school of Yavne Academy, and my granddaughter, Adina Khan, who teaches at Shefa, both shared with me an oft-quoted maxim that teachers need to keep in mind. And I've thought about this ever since they shared it to me, both independently, a couple of weeks ago. Kids don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. So I'm going to say it again, because it's not just teachers, it's also parents. Kids don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. If teachers want students to resonate with the values they convey, then the students need to feel that their teachers and their parents are personally invested in them. It is reported that Rabbi Soloveitchik once said, and I quote, "It must be stressed that the primary responsibility of the Kohen is in the educational realm. If the Kohen does not love the people, he cannot teach them, nor can he bless them. The disciple listens to his teacher," I would say her teacher, "not as a result of coercion, but out of a relationship rooted in love and in feeling of reverence." Our late father once told me, more than once, said to me, "JJ, what's pshat in the Birchas Kohanim? The last word in the Birchas Kohanim, Asher Kedushanu B'Kedushas Shel Aharon, V'tzivanu Levarech Es Amo Yisrael, B'Ahava. But do you say Al Netilas Lula B'Ahava? Do you say Lasok B'Divrei Sora B'Ahava? Do you say Hamotzi Lech Min Haaretz B'Ahava? What's the B'Ahava? It's the only time that there's a B'Ahava." And he said to me that the Kohen sees the Jew at their worst moments. The Kohen sees the Mitzorah, and the Kohen sees the Nazir, and the Kohen sees the Chote, and they bring in Korbanos, and a Korban this, and a Korban that. The Kohen is exposed to the people at their lowest states. And so therefore HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you need to be Mevarech Es Amo Yisrael B'Ahava. You need to make sure that you have the Ahava. And it's not only a Kohen, Rabbi Soloveitchik says it in the context of Kohen. But I think the notion of loving is really important and really profound, and I think it goes a long, long way. Dr. Kalman Stein, to come back, thank you, wrote the following to me. And I wonder how many mechanchim buy into this. I'm sure that you all do. Kids in yeshiva high schools, almost certainly without realizing it, equate how much they love or don't love Judaism, both its restrictions and reward, with how much they love or hate the yeshiva high school they attended. So if you love the high school you attended, you're gonna love Judaism, because it's like warm and fuzzy and mushy and delicious. And an elementary school. I'm gonna say it again. Kids equate how much they love or don't love Judaism with how much they love or hate the yeshiva high school they attended for 9 to 10 hours each day. If kids are happy in school, if they feel embraced by a warm, nurturing school community, they are significantly more likely to listen open-mindedly and to consider seriously the school's religious message. So of course we have to teach towards citizenship and reading and wisdom and knowledge and skills. But we also teach towards Judaism, and we have a better shot at having our children, because the key, it's not like I'm gonna figure out an idea and how is it gonna work, but we have to work with the kids, and working with the kids, students and children means we love them and we care deeply about them, and they know it, and they know how much we care. And then they'll care about how much we know and what we want to tell them. I want to conclude, as I concluded my paper, with a speech that Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel delivered many years ago at a General Assembly meeting of the Council of Jewish Federations. Because I'm feeling that. I felt it at the end of my written paper, and I feel that in this room. And I quote from Heschel, "You all know, I'm sure, the ancient Jewish belief that a person who carries out a mitzvah brings an angel into being. It's a shtickle of Kabbalistic. When you do a mitzvah, you're creating a malach. I don't know what that means, but it sounds like it's a nice thing. The angel joins him and escorts him or her wherever he goes. A person who has done numerous mitzvahs is surrounded and escorted by a crowd of angels. You, ladies and gentlemen, who are involved in doing such a multitude of mitzvahs, have brought together in this hall so many celestial beings that I am utterly overwhelmed. I've never spoken to such a vast assembly of angels. How does one deliver an address to such a group? In fact, I feel as if I were in heaven. So your angels, the Machanchim today, Mamish, Malach Elokim, I can't begin to tell you how much respect I have for these young women and these young men who are so thoughtful and so deliberate and so wise and have thought through their particular subjects. And then the questions and the comments for people who were not holding in that particular area, it was astounding. I felt then like I'm in a room of Malachim. Malachim that would make my mother, our mother, very, very proud and very happy. She really cared about transmitting the tradition. She cared deeply about humanity, about the totality of humanity. Ad kedei kach, that our grandchildren quote her all the time. We have a thing at home, WWBD, what would Bubby do? What would Bubby do? And somebody has a story, they meet somebody from a different religion or a different ethnic identity on a train, and there's a conversation, and that's Bubby. Bubby carry around. And this would be so, so important to her, both in terms of humanity and also in terms of Jewish values. She was a really seriously caring, Ehrlich person in a way that we really deeply resonated with her and had an impact on us for all generations. Pnina Perel Etel Bas Leapesha Ve'Chanochenach Tei Mishmasa Tzurur B'Tzurur HaChayim, and in her memory and in the bracha of all these young people who devoted their lives to Jewish education, we are looking at a wonderful future indeed. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Rabbi Schachter, for that broad and wide-ranging presentation. You've given us a lot to think about. To begin that conversation, we invited two educators, individuals who have been in the trenches for decades, to respond to Rabbi Schachter's presentation. Please remember they received the full version of Rabbi Schachter's paper in advance, so some of their comments may be picking up on themes or analyses that were only adumbrated in tonight's remarks. Miriam Krupke-Berger, our first respondent and no relation to me, is the associate principal at the Ramaz Upper School in Manhattan, where she has taught Tanakh and Jewish philosophy for the last 20 years. She chairs the Tanakh department and has lectured widely to adult audiences on topics related to Tanakh philosophy and education. She has a master's degree from Revel in medieval Jewish history and an MA from Columbia in Jewish thought. Miriam lives here in Teaneck, New Jersey, with her husband, Dr. Ari Berger, and their four children, Ms. Berger.
First of all, thank you so much, Reverend Schachter, for a really thoughtful and thought-provoking paper. It's already inspired quite a number of interesting conversations with colleagues and friends, and I think tonight's program will only expand that further. I also really just personally need to share, I have been going to your shiurim and reading your publications since before I entered the world of education. They have very much shaped the way I thought, and I would say that especially for tonight, one of the number one things I have taken away from being an attendee at your shiurim and one of your talmidim, even though we've only met in person a couple of times, is that whenever my mother is in a room and I am sharing Torah, I acknowledge her presence and I thank her for the role that she has played in what I'm sharing, and then I think of you because I learned that lesson from you. So your mother's neshama should have an aliyah tonight. I'd like to explore two major areas of my own educational life, or you know, kind of the two kind of topics that really rose to the forefront as I read Rabbi Schachter's paper, and that I think this paper really spoke to. After I kind of briefly summarize those two areas of thought, I'll jump into kind of three tachlis oriented takeaways that I had for the classroom from those considerations. So the first consideration, when I think about the idea of responding to a milieu, to a contextual environment or event, that can really fall, in my mind, into one of two things. It can be something that has had or continues to have a clearly negative impact, but it can also be that the environment or event might simply be a stage in the developmental movement through our own history that can be very growth-oriented. So sometimes responses are not just responses to a negative reality, let's say the destruction of European Jewry, and therefore how the yeshiva world or the educational world or the Western world was forced to respond to that. But a response can be to something that is already a core piece of the next natural stage of development of our community. And while there are risks and downsides, there's also great opportunities for nuance and growth. So for example, as Rabbi Schachter mentioned, the printing press was an environmental event that was an incredible development in learning, as was the Beis Yaakov movement and Torah Learning for Women, which the paper also references. And while something valuable might be lost when all of a sudden everybody's thoughts can be put to paper, overall the contribution was on brand for Judaism. It was a valuable developmental growth that directly feeds the core ethos of our community in many ways. That's different than reacting to the Black Plague and the effect that it might have had on our community. So when I read the thesis of the paper, Challenging Historical Circumstances, Call for New Educational Strategies, I absolutely agree, but I think in this particular case, the challenge that's going on, while it can have very negative impacts on our community, is actually asking for strategies that are not a bidi eved for our community, but in many ways are a lechatchila. So less, oh my goodness, how do we deal with this new emphasis on agency and personal autonomy, but more a recognition that our educational system, especially in the modern Orthodox world, sees very much at its core, in a positive way, creativity, independence in thought, that's always been a part of our zeitgeist, and therefore this external reality, which has certainly grown and developed in many scary ways, really isn't a new question for modern Orthodox Jews. It simply becomes more highlighted and relevant. So when we take a look at the world around us, it isn't a new thing for us, right? We've always focused on exploring and analyzing and connecting in a way that really speaks to you. The question is, are there new challenges to the idea of commandedness? And added to that question, I would say, is does this kind of give us a realization that perhaps in leaning and embracing our ethos of individual connection to what we learn, are we not giving enough space to the idea of commandedness in our system? And the paper really pushed me to think about that. So again, thoughtful and challenging when we look at the world of personal autonomy in a growth-oriented way and how our strategies can embrace that. I was just in Israel with my husband a couple of weeks ago, and we were on a tour in Midbar Yehuda, and we were literally like in the desert, and we passed this small group of boys who were with a group of goats and farming, and our tour guide told us that this was a group of boys from Bnei Brak, who, for whatever reason, could not stay in the yeshiva system there, and they were here in this yeshiva in the middle of the desert, really tending goats and farming, and we said, oh, what's the name of the yeshiva? And he said, it's called the Chachila, which I loved, and I think is relevant, because it's not that these boys couldn't make it, and they were here, this is lechatchila. So I think there's an element of kind of personal autonomy that's lechatchila in our system, in the way we educate, and then asks us to kind of grapple with how those multiple considerations and discussion and analysis, how do they then integrate with the idea of Eved Hashem when we're in a classroom, and is that integration working? And I think a great example from teaching Tanakh for me, which, and Rabbi Schachter, thank you so much for sending me the article you wrote on that subject, would be when we are reading Tanakh and the acceptability of criticizing the Avot or the stories themselves, or bringing your own personal, like, if Rashi didn't say it or the Ramban didn't say it, can I say it? Like, how much of our personal narrative can we bring? And you touched upon this question beautifully in your article, Must Biblical Heroes Be Perfect? How we introduce that and how we hold our students' hands as we allow them the open road of choice of interpretation while also maintaining their reverence for the text. It's a complicated balance. It's a lechatchila balance. We do not teach absolute submission and reverence to the foundational figures with nothing else allowed in that conversation, but we certainly don't want to lose that as our students build their autonomous and creative explorations in the text. It's not an easy balance, but thank God it is one that we are used to working with in our modern Orthodox classrooms. It's actually what makes our classrooms so beautiful. So my first consideration is less that the grappling or the paradox of religion in our world is between the personal autonomy and between the world around us and our current culture, but more we already have both of them within us. And the struggle is not between the two of them, it's in the balance of the two of them together. So they're not in a conflict with each other, but they are a dialectic that we have to figure out that balance. And maybe we have to figure out that balance better. Second consideration, and for the purposes of this conversation, I'm going to call this an ethic of submission to halacha that's a vertical commandedness. I believe that our community, and this is many conversations over many years with educators, and our educators in specific, sometimes, to our detriment, are wary of leaning too fully into a focus on vertical commandedness, halacha, you do this because Hashem told us to, and that's the way it goes, an ethic of submission to God's law and God's word, not just because we value personal decision making, etc., but because elements of the ethic of submission in history and to the right, I think has scared our community away from overemphasizing it. Meaning, I agree that we need to be thinking about teaching more halacha, how we teach it, and that we need to be having more of this conversation of submission. And perhaps we've overcompensated against that as we explore the balance, but we are wary of its dangers. So for example, one might argue that there are risks to a clean black and white commitment to vertical commandedness, such as moral certainty or a dependence on Da'at Torah as sole arbiters of personal life or communal policy. I went back and read that Orthodox Forum volume from a Buddha 30 years ago on personal autonomy and rabbinic decision making, and the opening article by Dr. Lawrence Kaplan is very scary. Like when you think about what could happen to a community that emphasizes submit, ethic of submission, this is what the Torah is telling us, this is what the rabbis are telling us, we have a little bit of a fear of that. In terms of that, especially in our educational system, our teens will not respond to you do this because God said so and you're an Eved Hashem. So we're a little scared of it, a little wary of it. And there are obviously extreme examples in there. He warns of kind of the danger of an ethic of submission, of a servitude to anti-autonomy in a way that becomes rejectionist of other values, being an Orla Goyim, losing our tolerance for other people when we kind of lean too much into, well, this is what God told me. But that there's a danger that it can replace personal consideration and thoughtful community structures. This is an outgrowth of commandedness as educators for teenagers. We try so hard to avoid as a community. We try to assign, as Dr. Kaplan says in his articles, different relative weights to submission, authority, and self-overcoming on the one hand, autonomy, independence, and self-expression on the other. What, he asks, is the proper posture of the halachic Jew standing in the presence of God? But as a teacher and a parent, I am forced to ask myself, and your paper, Rabbi Schachter, really forced me to ask, have we leaned too far away from it? We have a lichachila balance, but are we leaning too far away from it? Has the idea of following something, even if I don't agree or I'm personally uncomfortable with it, become too foreign to us, and by extension our students and our kids? Do we sometimes stand too tall in God's presence? So, I think we all instinctively feel that the future of Am Yisrael and of our kind of modern Orthodox ethos depends on our children being halakhically committed Jews, that vertical commandedness, while keeping that balance of autonomy, self-thinking, creative thought in that balance. What are the areas for growth in that balance between an ethic of independent exploration and an ethic of submission? So first of all, please rest assured, our schools are constantly in conversation about this. I felt like you had been in our Judaic Studies faculty meetings for the last 20 years in the writing of that paper. Where is that balance? How much halacha are we teaching? Too little, too much, etc. And I'll end on three practical suggestions. One, that I will take back with me to my classroom. One, in talking with teachers about this topic, really identifying the locations in our schools and communities where a touch more commandedness, a touch more we do it because we're Ovei Hashem and this is the halacha, could be educationally and theologically valuable. One example that came up over and over, which is an endless topic of discussion among Jewish educators, is minyan. We give a lot of room in davening for find your own meaning, look for the thought in it, Find the paragraph that works for you. Find the kind of davening that works for you. And that is well and good. We absolutely should do that. But every once in a while, students and kids might need to be told, this is Minyan, it's davening, you're here, give it the respect that it deserves. On the bright side, I don't think we're under-inspiring our children or that there is disengagement from religious studies. I actually think sometimes we lean very much into this model of finding their own growth paths. But how and how often we lean into the you do this because you're told and where we should do that is a good topic of conversation. Number two, as Rabbi Schachter also points out in the beautiful close of his paper about educators, you said, my experience in the world of the pulpit rabbi is the more human I presented myself to be, the more connected my congregants felt to me. As teachers, we should bring this very conversation to our students, the younger students and especially the teenagers. We should bring our own experience with it. Do I do this mitzvah or do I struggle with this mitzvah because I'm actually struggling with its components? Or do I just not want to do it? Where does commandingness come into the way I interact with my mitzvah observance and have those conversations with our students? If we are being real with them about that struggle and about the way we see it, they will engage with it as well. Finally, and this is just a bit more nuanced, in order to combine these two, I do think we need to think about the idea of a commandedness that isn't just blind. How do we teach commandedness from an ethic of submission? I am an Eved Hashem that is also one of inspiration, a desire to be that Eved Hashem, and not an ethic of submission that is grounded in ignorance, blindness, simplicity, or fear of consequences. A desire to serve, but a commitment to serve. You are drafted to an army, whether you like it or not, but we'd rather our kids be the soldiers whose forced loyalty is still inspired and examined. So can we teach that commandedness, but teach it with a sense of desire? The real goal, as you reminded us in your paper, Rabbi Schachter, is to affect their behavior and inspire them to perform specific actions, not just engaging their minds. I would add one more step to that. It's to inspire them to act with an individually owned commitment that sees and shapes their own identity, a servitude that is committed, but also understood in a way that is uniquely theirs. And I'll end by saying that the Rav's essay, I think, on majesty and humility really summarizes that challenge. The teacher and the parent understand that halacha should be something that is not just something they see as they must do, but is as natural and central to us as breathing. So a sense of commandedness that is also a sense of beauty. Majesty and humility, we as teachers are always holding those two things together. Our students are powerful, confident, thoughtful masters of their own destinies. It's such an important part of how we teach, but also submissive, dependent servants of God. An ethic of submission and an ethic of majesty. Majesty is not arrogance, it's a call to responsibility. The humility of subservience does not need to be debilitating or paralyzing. So an ethic of submission and an ethic of majesty together. I could not agree more with the words you chose to quote from Abraham Joshua Heschel as you closed your paper, that our educators are a vast assembly of angels. I would include our parents in this particular endeavor as well. And I would just say, as a teacher, you've given me so much to think about in the way that balance works in my conversation with my student. And I will say to the teachers and parents of our community, may we continue to partner in this very complicated dialectic of helping our children feel olmach l'shamayim as they simultaneously become independent and unique explorers of text, halacha, and religious identity. Thank you.
Wow. Thank you, Ms. Berger. Our second respondent is Rabbi Dr. Jeffrey Kobrin. He is the Rosh HaYeshiva, head of school at the North Shore Hebrew Academy in Great Neck, New York. He earned his bachelor's and master's degrees in English literature from Columbia, smicha from Reitz, and a PhD in English education from Columbia's Teachers College. He lives in Riverdale, New York, with his wife, Michelle Greenberg Kobrin, and their daughters. Rabbi Dr. Kobrin, please.
I was 12 years old, and a new rabbi had come to the Jewish center with his dynamic rebbetzin and the two adorable little girls. And the way I tell the story, which may or may not be true, I was the first bar mitzvah that you presented. It was definitely my first bar mitzvah. And we learned every I would go to Mincha Maariv Shabbos afternoon, and we would learn after Shabbos, and it was Berachas Kohanim, which was with Bartos, I'm sure you remember. And when I was an undergraduate at Columbia, you called me up, you said, we have to learn. And I would get on the number one train, and we would learn. And then under my chuppah, together with Rav Lichtenstein, Masada Kedushin, and then last year, giving Divrei Bracha to Na'ama Kobrin, who is possibly the Stern student who's taken the most Rabbi Schachter courses in Stern College. So it gives me tremendous, it's a wonderful feeling just to be here right now. And we miss your mom in Riverdale very, very much. And there's a chain that has been extinguished on 237th Street that is not so easily rekindled. And when we first moved there, both your parents were so good to us, and we have not forgotten that. Rabbi Dr. Eli Ofron, who I wish got more airplay in America, but he hasn't really published in English enough yet, but he in his Sefer Drushim, says, and this is Rabbi Schachter in the paper, it talks a lot about the milieu that, I like saying it with the French, so the milieu, the atmospherics of society influence the way we teach. So Rabbi Ofron says that in Parshas Ekev, well, he says the first luchot were carved by Kadosh Baruch Hu, and they didn't work out so well. They didn't take. The nation of slaves that received them just couldn't process what was demanded of them, and it required a second set. So in Parshas Ekev, Moshe reports to the people, Ba'etahi amar Hashem Eli, Psalucha Shnei Luchot Avanim Karishonim. God said to me, all right, make two more luchot, like the first ones. Va'ale alai hahara, come up to the mountain. V'asita lecha aronetz, and make an aron, make a box to put them in. And then you'll write on the luchot, you'll put all the things that they should say. But when Moshe does what Hashem told him to, he reverses the order. Va'as aronetzei shitim, v'asol shnei luchot avanim karishonim. So first I made the box, first I made the aron, and then I carved the luchot. And this reversal, Rav Ofran says, this is a tvuna chinuchit amukah. There's a deep educational insight here. Because the message has to flow through a medium. The medium is what allows that message to get there. There are plenty of deep truths, he says, that don't sink in. And whether you're an educator or a parent or a grandparent or all three, you need to build kelim that can contain those truths. So to manipulate Marshall McLuhan a little bit and restate one of Rabbi Schachter's central theses, the milieu is the message, and the art of education is constantly matching between the values and the content that we're trying to convey and the ability and interest level of the student. So Rabbi Schachter in the paper talks a lot about seeking meaning and modeling autonomy in practice. What does that look like? So I have two discrete, but I think they're related points. So, and the milieu is an influence here. It's important that we want to keep kids interested in a life of the mind. And there's a real challenge today that I've seen over and over again. Rabbi Zuckerer taught me a new term today, anecdata. And I will share some with you. Here's some anecdata. The number of female students attending Israel Midrashot with Iyun Gemara learning has dropped. I don't want to say precipitously, but there is a downward turn. Part of my job gets me to Israel. I get to visit all the different schools and talk with the Rosh Yeshiva and the Rosh the Midrashot. And I was at one of those girls' programs, and it was right a little later than November, it must have been December, and they were lining up their courses for the second half of the year. And the head of the program, who is a Jewish Center kid, by the way, said to me, well, we offered them all kinds of classes, and they said, Rabbi, just give us halakha l'maisa. Give us bottom line. What do we need to know? What do we need to do? And I think, and I worry, that's a parallel to what's occurring on university campuses across the world, where humanities majors are now far outstripped in number by business and STEM majors. This halakha l'maisa search is not something that just occurred in a vacuum. There's a professor, John Agresto, who wrote a book in 2022 called The Death of Learning, which is very different than Rav Lichtenstein's The End of Learning. And he cites data from the United States Department of Education, which at the time still collected data, and reports that as of 2018, Close to 50% of students focus only on five areas, business and education and computer science, technology and health. And of the master's degrees granted in 2018-2019, there were fewer than 1% granted in English language and literature. So there's like a shrinking down of that life of the mind on the college campuses, and I think that our kids are now, that's the milieu in which our kids find themselves. So that I would argue that that outside world milieu of the marketplace and of the academy is influencing our kids in a direction away from autonomy and the model that we all want of grappling with the sources to achieve an autonomous truth of theory and of practice. I think that's a real challenge. I don't have a solve for that, but I want to raise the issue. And the second point that you raised, Rabbi Schachter, that spoke to me is the important idea of the student expressing their autonomy through various modes of minhag. Now, I work in a school, we say it's 50-50, it's not 50-50, but there are a lot of Sephardi kids and a lot of Ashkenazi kids, and we are a salad bowl of ethnic groups that span Eastern Europe, Western Europe, and the Middle East. And we can demonstrate for our students there are different valid ways either to pray or to daven, depending where you come from, to keep Pesach very, very differently, and to eat different foods at different moments of religious importance. We had a Shabbaton 3 weeks ago. We had a Karlbach Kabbalah Shabbat. We had Birchat Kohanim. We had Choresh and Gefilte Fish at lunch. And I will tell you, it is fun trying to force the kid of one ethnic group to try the food of the other. But we need to be careful of othering those who choose alternate minhagim. Rabbi Mark Angel has written extensively on this phenomenon. He cites the time he was a student at YU, and he was, I think he was supposed to be an aide at a wedding, and he wrote his name the way they wrote it in Rhodes, which was Moshe Ben Chaim Angel, and he doesn't name who it was, so I can't, but I wouldn't. Anyway, the Rosh Hashiva said you can't sign a ketubah like that, and would not let him sign a ketubah because that's the way they signed it, but that can't be the right way. He has a couple, but it's very, very interesting. What, finally, is the teacher's role in all this? And you talked about teachers, and we didn't really talk about teachers so much today. And I think this, for me, ties both those points together. I had a professor at Teachers College, David Hansen, who has a book called Exploring the Moral Heart of Teaching Toward a Teacher's Creed, and he coins a term relevant to our discussion, which he calls moral attentiveness, which he says means being alert to students' responses to opportunities to grow as persons. For example, to become more rather than less thoughtful about ideas, and more rather than less sensitive to others' views and concerns. Earlier today, Dr. Broder talked about educator Parker Palmer, who says that good teachers don't teach their subject, they teach themselves, which can inspire students emotionally in the way that you talk about, Rabbi Schachter, in the paper. But then, and this goes back to point one, it's up to the students to choose to pick up that baton, so to speak, and learn more than just Kitzur Shulchan Aruch and what do I have to do. They have to go deeper and they have to go wider, determining not only the bottom line of what they have to do, but also what it may be possible for them to do to find and express their own selves. I am extremely grateful to Azrieli, to Tradition, and to everyone here for allowing me to be part of this conversation this evening. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Rabbi Dr. Coburn. I know it's getting late and we want to give Rabbi Schachter a chance to respond. I'll just briefly add my own concern. Rabbi Dr. Schachter's paper really emphasized the issue, what he called religion in manifestation, sort of the outside way you observe and follow halakha, and religion in essence. Sort of like the interior, what are you thinking, what are you feeling, how are you, what are you infusing the mindset, what do you think you're doing when you're actually performing? And while there's submission in the external, there can be much, much more latitude and even investing the students with a kind of autonomy to give their performance the meaning that the significance that they find. And that got me thinking, which you actually developed in your remarks here tonight, that rather than talking about autonomy, authenticity is actually what I find. I've been in higher education for over 30 years, but I taught in high schools and also ran a high school. And for students today in the early 21st century, authenticity is a very resonant value in the whole world, the Western world of religious anthropology, of Americans generally, and especially young adults, and I would add members of our community as well. It's related to autonomy. The word actually authenticity comes from two Latin words which mean acting on one's own authority. That's actually what the word means. But in the work of a great philosopher, Charles Taylor, it's reframed, authenticity is reframed as the moral ideal of modernity. The moral ideal of modernity, which means to live in a way that's faithful to one's own inner moral sources. It captures a search for coherence, for sincerity, for existential integrity, which, by the way, they acknowledge is challenged by the social norms, technologies, and commodified identities in our world that undermine it. Like, they want you to have that image on Facebook. That's perfect. Right? They want you to just do things that everybody else is doing and just follow along. So our children are actually growing up concerned not just with legislating for themselves, which is autonomy, versus obeying or submitting. They're looking to have their religious lives reflect deeper and more compelling efforts to live meaningfully and truthfully within pervasive systems that actually produce artificiality, appearance, and trend following. So, Ms. Berger, what you were talking about, the struggle of the Limude Kodesh teacher, which is really to kind of help our students develop their why. That's what I find to be a very, very important thing that comes out of the day, which is we call it submission to, right? But what we really want people, young people to do is to embrace, right? That may be the autonomy, but we want to help them develop their why so that the observance kind of follows naturally. I know I'm being a little bit simplistic about it, but I think spending a lot of time on the why, and that came out of several papers today, I think it would be an idea that would be very resonant. And so if this is the world that our children are growing up in, then it's not pashut to say, do this, but think that. If you're thinking this, if that's your idea, like, oh, I'm doing this because of the arba minim is because of the environmentalism, right? If somebody wanted to give that, so then let me put in some threatened species and I'll put that into my aguda, right? I can't do that. We have to figure out a delicate balance of creating limits for our students, as well as a kind of willingness to explore and examine. And the last point I'll make because of the time is the developmentally appropriate, right? That to me is the really hard part. Our schooling is, what should I call it? It's mass production, right? You're in eighth grade, we have a curriculum. Then you go to high school and it's ninth grade. And in 10th grade we do this. And then 11th grade they have to start thinking about that. And we're putting people on a train and yet individually they're all different. And I struggle the most probably with, Baruch Hashem, we have five sons, right, of all different types, in the sense that we put them into one school in Atlanta, and yet we saw that they all needed different things. So what I struggle with in terms of your paper, particularly Rabbi Schachter, is when do we introduce and empower them to infuse ideas in their own performance? And when can we tell them, hold off, you're only a teenager, take your time, you're going to have time in Israel, then you're going to be in college. Like, there will be time to develop. And so I would love to have that kind of conversation of when to introduce it. And sometimes when you introduce it too young, you can actually subvert your ultimate goal because they're not prepared, they're not mature, they're not ready for it, and you end up undermining your bigger goal. So I'll just leave it at that. I have many other things I wanted to say, but I want to give you a chance, Rabbi Schachter, to respond briefly, and then we'll open it up for people if they want to have a few questions, and then we'll daven Maariv.
Thank you. Thank you so much. This was really exceptional and extraordinary. So I have a lot to say, but I'm going to try to be really concise. So I still think that the challenge begins as a challenge, and then at the end it may end up to be a lechatchila. But when it first starts, you're caught in the headlights, and you don't know what's going to be, and you don't know what to do because it's different. There's a disruption. A disruption is always anxiety provoking. So the world has changed in the beginning of the 20th century, and what's Rav Moshe Soloveitchik going to do with his kids? And he realizes times have changed. I've got to educate him, and he should go to university. Chafetz Chaim realizes that young girls are not imbibing the messages, so they've got to do something. It ends up, actually, in both of those cases, Shechianu v'kimanu v'egianu, what a bracha, that we have unbelievable expanded opportunities for women, and living in the world of Rabbi Soloveitchik and bringing two worlds together. I wonder whether the boys from Bnei Brak who you met, how their parents felt when they first realized that it's just not working out in Bnei Brak. I don't think they felt at that point that it was a lechatchila. I give them a lot of credit for coming to the conclusion that they have to create a context in which their children would thrive, and for them it would be lechatchila. So for me, the question is not what the result is. The question is, how does a change in historical reality affect educational modalities? And you're 100% right. It turns out that in many cases, those could be, I don't know, call it a blessing in disguise, or call it a blessing just straight out. I think we have a lot to talk about vertical commandedness. And I agree with you. I think that our community leans away from that. What? Because we're nervous. Because Das Torah. And we don't want to submit to Das Torah because we see the excesses of commandedness. But I would say that the nafka mina is the notion of commandedness and the context in which commandedness plays itself out. So I still think that the notion of commandedness is a legitimate one. I need to feel that I keep Shabbos. Let's take an example of Do'oraisa, Kulam Hodu V'Lichu V'Yomru, to keep Shabbos. That because Hashem tells me that I have to keep Shabbos. Now, how am I going to get there? That's the work that we're trying to accomplish. But that's different than submitting to some Das Torah a priori announcement about, you can't fight in the Israeli army, because Das Torah says you can't fight in the Israeli army, and we rail against that. But that doesn't take away from the concept of commandedness. The issue is commandedness to whom or to what. Rabban Lichtenstein once wrote an incredible, I don't think it was published, but I have it in English and in Hebrew, maybe it's on the VBM website, Im Ein Da'as Torah Minayin. And he tells stories about the dangers of Das Torah and personal examples that he experienced. So it's a question of submission. We lean over too far, and the issue about tefillah, Rabbi J. Goldman's, who is here also, I learned so much from you. I saw you, there you were. Spent a lot of time, devoted a lot of attention to creating room for personal expression in tefillah. The Koran Ani Tefillah Weekday Sitter invites the prayer, P-R-A-Y-E-R, to become an active creator in her or his own tefillah, while at the same time, I have a sitter, and I have a minion, and I have to daven. So that balance is something that needs to be thought through. And I'm very grateful to you for your thoughtfulness and for reading and for raising all of these issues. And I'm looking forward to having meaningful conversations. Rabbi Dr. Kovrin, I can't believe it. I mean, you were 12 when I first met you. Your first Shabbos that your heaven and I came to the tryout Shabbos. So we were in the Excelsior Hotel on the 81st Street, and your parents invited us on the way to shul to stop by to have coffee on Shabbos morning. And that's how far back our relationship goes, and I've seen
not
you.
On the way to shul. Which is not on the way.
Yeah, which we made on the way to shul, because we wanted a be nice to them because they invited us and they were very important Balabhadra. So that would not have been a good thing if we would have said no, we're not coming. But that started off an incredibly warm relationship, which continues to you and to your family, for whom I have an enormous affection, not just respect. So I'll respond to one thing you said, which actually really surprised me in light of everything that we've been talking about. You make the point about the shrinking focus on the mind, and you bring proof from the context of the world around us and how many doctorates in humanities and English literature and so on. And the anecdote about the kids in the school in Israel say, I don't need the whole background, just give me the bottom line. And I would have thought that they would have said, I don't need all of this, just give me cholent and just give me a guitar and let's sing a song. So to me, it was actually really interesting that what interested them, bottom line, give me the halacha. I would not have expected that. I would have expected, give me a kavach, kumsitz. So that, I think, I'd like to understand a little bit better how that actually happens, because that does speak to an interest in a halachic commitment, which is at its core what they're interested in seeing. Rabbi Angel, you quote, some guy didn't want him to write Angel. I was once at a OU conference, and Rabbi Ralph Pelkovitz was giving a talk about the Ramban, and he quoted something from the Ramban, and he said it in Yiddish. And Rabbi Angel got up and he said, wow, that's really interesting. I didn't know that the Ramban spoke Yiddish. And that stayed with me because, you know, in the Yeshivish world, you know, the Ramban obviously was, he was wearing a bekesher, you know. And it was such a moment of, like, cultural sensitivity that he was a master at, and so I appreciate it. I learned so much from you. Bechlal, I learned so much from you, from who you are and what you write and what you teach. And you taught me about authenticity. I jumped the gun a little bit, and I mentioned it earlier, and I apologize. But I think that really is something that has expanded my mind enormously. And I thank you. And the question about living a religious life meaningfully, and what does it mean to be authentic? And maybe that's a piece of authenticity, is to be who I am and be real with it. And the issue of developmentally appropriate, I think, is 100%. I think that's what educators struggle with all the time. The issue you mentioned before about avos, can you criticize avos, can you not? So I would say, well, third grade is different than 11th grade. So clearly there's a whole Torah of when is it developmentally appropriate to introduce certain challenging questions, and when do you have to wait? So thank you, and thank you, and thank you. I'm really honored. My mother would be very proud. Thank you for your sweet, kind words of the level of this conversation that the three of you have brought. And thank you all for coming. I wish all of you a good evening.